Good morning. It's the Lord's Day, and we're exactly where we should be. It's good that all of you can be here. I'm glad that all of you are in good health enough to be here. There are some who are facing some challenges we've already heard about. We need to continue to pray for them. And we're glad if you're visiting with us today. Some of you I haven't had a chance to speak with yet, but we do have visitors, and we're always glad to make note of that. We appreciate you coming our way. We look forward to talking to you after services are over. There was one other announcement that we needed to make, and that is that Priscilla Chrysler, who is related to several of you here, passed away, and her funeral is going to be tomorrow. The visitation is from 10 to 12 at Emerson's, and then at 2 o'clock at the Johnson Funeral Home at the Johnson Cemetery out at Cache at 2 o'clock. This morning, we're going to be talking about the increase of religious skepticism, and we're reminded in Psalm, the 14th chapter, and verse 1, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and they've all gone out of the way. And that's kind of an end result of things when you don't believe in God, because anything goes then. Usually everything will. And while denominationalism is on the decline, skepticism is on the incline. And we're going to be noticing some statistics that have been given from the Pew Forum's research landscape, some stats. These studies were from 2014, and they found that 22.8% of Americans now identify as unaffiliated with any religious group. And then also, this segment of society has grown from 16.1% in just 2007 to 22.8% in 2014. So that's quite an increase in a short time. And the Barna Group also reported earlier this year that skeptics represent one quarter of all unchurched adults. Nearly one-third of skeptics have never attended and the quote says, Christian church. They're not thinking of the Christian church denomination, but meaning a church that claims to be patterned after Christ. They've never attended a service there in their lives like that. And so that's quite a thing to say and quite a thing to note. That's nearly double the proportion of what he called virgin unchurched who are not skeptics. And he said 17% of those. So that's quite a number. And also, we want to notice some more statistics. And this is from George Barna's book, Churchless. And it says that 156 million Americans, 43%, are now regarded as churchless. And also we found out that the younger the generation, the more post-Christian it is. And in addition to that, he noted that nearly half of the millennials, 48%, and I guess I need to talk about some of those terms. We hear these terms, millennials, Generation X, and Generation Y, and all that. Let me kind of quickly run down a brief description of those generations. According to Wikipedia, the lost generation is those in World War I, who were born from about 1883 to 1900. The G.I. generation, also known as the greatest generation, born in around 1901 to 1924. The silent generation, also known as the lucky few, were born approximately 1925 to 1945. Some of them fought in World War II. Then there are the baby boomers. That's a term you're familiar with. That's those who are generally born from 1946 to 1964, after the war, World War II. Generation X, the mid-1960s and ending birth years ranging from the late 1970s, early 1980s. The millennials are also known as Generation Y, and these are typically the ones born 1980s and ending birth ranges from the mid-1900s to the early 2000s. And then Generation Z, also known as the founders, are post-millennials. And demographers' research typically use starting birth years ranging from the mid-1900s to the early 2000s. And there's not a consensus on when that generation ends yet. But that's kind of the breakdown. So let me go back and make mention of this again. Nearly half of millennials, and that's the Generation Y, born from the 1980s on through the early 2000s, 48% of them qualify as churchless. And then we notice the other Generation Xers, 40%, one-third of the baby boomers, 35%. Incidentally, also we note that the baby boomer generation has now been surpassed by the millennials. There are 76 million baby boomers, 77 million millennials now. And so that's telling us something that we probably don't want to hear, and that is that religion in general is dying out and skepticism is growing. Skeptics question the validity or the authenticity of something claiming to be true. If you claim it's true, they say it's probably not. That's kind of the reaction to that. And they doubt the truth of Christianity. They dismiss the importance of important elements of it. They have no use for the organized church. And it's because they're looking at the denominational area that's been organized to death and far beyond anything the Lord ever imagined for the church. They consider the Bible to be full of ancient and dubious myths. And also, skeptics of biblical Christianity doubt whether there's a knowable God who intervenes in the world, whether miracles were possible, whether the soul is immortal, whether there will be a resurrection, whether there is an afterlife. And many skeptics are ones who only believe what they can perceive through the five senses. And so they are what the Bible describes as the natural man. He only believes what he can perceive through the natural elements. Others simply deny our ability to know anything for certain. And that's kind of a convenient position to take. That means you're not going to be accountable for anything if nothing is certain. And so it justifies some people in their own minds for the way that they live. Skeptics aren't sure even if God exists, so they see no reason to give him any place of authority in their lives or any relevance to their lives at all. And they find comfort, like John Lennon's song, in imagining that there is no heaven above us, no hell below us. And I think he also mentioned no religion, too. And, of course, that pretty much eliminates God, because he's the one we learned about heaven and hell from, and about genuine, pure religion. And therefore, people may do whatever they please, and everything is permissible. Job talked about them a long time ago. He said, "They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?'" Job 21, verses 14 and 15. Job knew that there would be people that would reason like John Lennon did. No hell and no religion. And the end of his song, incidentally, just a few years ago, that was proclaimed the song of the year. And it was broadcast all over the world at the instigation of his widow, Yoko Ono. That song ends, "And the world will be as live as one." I contend that that would not be the result if you took that position. That would not be the result. Joseph Stalin imagined that there was no heaven and no hell and no religion, and 50 million people were murdered under his regime. Also, Adolf Hitler hated Christianity. He didn't believe in an afterlife or after death, heaven and hell. He ordered the deaths of over 11 million people. Mussolini, Benito Mussolini, he also took the same position. Over a half million Italians died under his regime, put to death, and about 33,000 Ethiopians also were put to death. They were in Ethiopia at the time. So to say that if we imagine all those things, the world will live as one is contradictory to reality, because we've seen people that have tried to live out that philosophy and what the result was. And even if we didn't know about those results, we could know that if there is no God, then the obvious next step is that everything is permissible. Anything goes, and eventually everything will. So one may ask why America has become such a secular nation and why so many of the younger generation are leaving their faith. And the Barna group that we quoted earlier found that there are three primary components that lead to disobedience and lead to disbelief in God's existence. And they are rejection of the Bible, a lack of trust in the local church, and cultural reinforcement of a secular worldview. And we want to show these components by examining the different influences affecting Christians today and leading them to reject Christ. And so the first thing we want to notice, and that's from the Barna group, the first thing we want to notice, influences outside the church. There are some of those. The common perception in public education, in the media, and at most museums, is that the universe is billions of years old and humanity evolved from lower forms of life. That's the presupposition of all of that. And that has a strong influence on young people, since many of them are going through universities or being influenced by that kind of thinking. And this constant emphasis on an ancient earth and evolution from many so-called credible sources of the world doesn't escape the attention of the young and of our young people who may not know how to answer these faith-destroying theories. They haven't been taught. And then second, we want to notice that when much of society dismisses God as the creator and the moral governor of the universe, they have to replace him with something, and they have to replace a moral standard with something, and it becomes their own human values and their own standard of morality. They set the standard. They make themselves, they make the individual into his own God, is what happens. And so society now gives each individual permission to decide what's right for him morally and sexually, and society has glorified a woman's right to choose to abort her baby at almost any stage, above every other consideration. And society has turned biblical marriage into a consent-based relationship where no one has a right to interfere with two or more people who choose to live in a relationship like that. Consenting adults are sometimes called. And in order to allow the individual to make his own decisions and invent his own morality, society has argued that there are no absolute truths. And they're absolutely sure about that. But there are no absolute truths. So no belief can be more true or more valid than any other view. And since in society there is no dominant truth, then we have to grant conflicting beliefs can still both be true at the same time. Now try making sense out of that. Intelligent people, so-called intelligent people, are telling us that conflicting beliefs can both be true at the same time. Does that make sense? Is that really an intelligent position to take? Are they really intelligent who are telling us that? You know, the emphasis on relative truth and its unwillingness to allow any one view to dominate is the basis for being politically correct, and so as not to offend. That's where the idea of political correctness comes from, that all views are equal and that all are valid, even if they contradict each other. And then a third thing we want to notice, and that is that incredible loss of the sacred. The concept of holiness has all but disappeared for our generation. And so thinking about that, and all the gross immorality that has come about as a result of that thinking, and that's kind of a natural outcome of that. That's what Romans 1 was about that we heard read a few moments ago, how the decadence of the people went down when they took God out of their knowledge. That's always going to be the result. It's kind of like the law of gravity. You take God out, and the decadence of the people is going to go down. And that was one of the five reasons that Edward Gibbon gave in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, for the fall was the decadence of the people and faith fading into mere form and all of that. So no matter how shameful the media season after season glamorizes and even approves of sin, you know, Paul's words ring true of American culture when he said, though they know God, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Romans 1, verse 32 from the English Standard Version. Now, so evil and so prevalent are sins broadcasted that Americans have become desensitized to foul language, desensitized to wicked ways. The Bible says to not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Have you ever considered the fact that bad company may be right there on your cell phone? It may be on the internet. It doesn't necessarily mean you're presently with the people physically, but it can be your television set, your cell phone, or any form of mass media. It can be that. So we need to take that verse and apply it to some other things as well that have an influence on us. Now, those things in and of themselves are not wrong. They're inanimate objects. A cell phone is an inanimate object. It has the potential for good, and I've gotten a lot of good from mine. But it also has the potential for evil. And sometimes you, even by accident, have those things pop up. So we have to be careful in regard to that. A society who loses its conscience, and as a society, we kind of see that happening, it soon ignores God altogether. And they don't want God interfering with their freedom to do as they please. That's the nature of sin. It hardens the heart, and it also leads to unbelief. The Scriptures warn, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is deceitful. It pretends to be one thing, but it's another, worse thing. And so the more sin fills the heart, the more it crowds God out. That's the way it works. Now, the Lord Jesus gave us a warning. He said, "The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." What he says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 23 through 24. So what's true of a lust for money can be true of many sins. So when people love sin, they come to despise God for robbing them of their pleasure. That's how they reason. That's how they arrive at the position that they take. So we also want to note not only influences outside the church, but influences from false religion. And first, it's a sad fact that the fact of life, that the perception, whether it's factual or whether it's just imagined, can make an impact for evil and can crowd God out of their lives, especially of those who may be weak. You know, more than a few people have forsaken Christ because of the false religions that wear the name of Christ or in some way give lip service to him. And savage wolves in sheep's clothing do not spare the flock. Jesus said that. Beware of those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus of the same thing, that from among you will arrive grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. And so they intend to draw away disciples, unlearned souls that can't distinguish the true from the false. And sometimes they despair that there's any true way at all. And that's where a lot of people are on the spectrum right now. They question whether there's any true way at all. But then a second thing we want to consider regarding that, and that is that many denominations have allowed classical liberals who deny the existence of God or the reality of the miracles in the Bible, they continue to allow them to maintain positions of authority in their churches and in their universities. So what happens? Well, they've sowed the seeds of skepticism while claiming to be religious. And people have to be more alert and catch that and realize that that's happening. And then a third thing is that liberal religious leaders among the denominations, having lost respect for biblical teaching, have openly given their approval to abortion at any stage in pregnancy, to no-fault divorce, to homosexuality, same-sex marriage, all kinds of fornication. No sexual sin is so evil that one can't find a religious leader that openly supports that practice. You can find them. All you have to do is look. You can find a religious leader that supports any of those practices. Some of them support all of them. And yet they're still in positions of authority within churches and within those religious universities as well. So we can easily lament with Jeremiah, who said, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. They were beyond embarrassment. Nothing embarrassed them. Didn't matter what they did. Then a fourth thing we want to consider, and that is that many religious leaders make outlandish promises that they cannot keep. And with smooth words and fair speech, as the Bible describes them, deceptive ways, they tickle the itching ears of their hearers. And over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul talks about that, after he tells Timothy to preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, which I mentioned last week, a paraphrase of that, when they're smiling and when they're not smiling, when they're happy and when they're not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Here's the verse. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. And that's happened to many people, especially even among the young. But then let's notice a fourth thing, and that is that many religious leaders make outlandish promises we're talking about. I didn't go ahead and talk about those. I do want to mention those. The moral hypocrisy of the fraudulent ways of false religion have turned a lot of people from the faith. When you consider the flashy preachers and they make promises of miracles and that you're going to have in your life, all you got to do is expect one. They make promises of financial wealth will come your way and physical healing will come your way and the fulfillment of every desire to have that have little to do with the cross of Christ and what Jesus did at the cross. So when the miracles fail and the promised wealth doesn't show up in the mailbox and the diseases remain and the desires go unmet, people may see all, and this is a broad picture, all Christianity as a sham and a fraud. And genuine Christianity gets caught in that net and it's rejected as a fraud. They may think, well, they're just out to get my money. And so they draw that conclusion. And the fifth point we want to make there, the world has convinced many people in the younger generation that the church is filled with people who are mean-spirited and are highly judgmental. Ken Ham, who is an apologist and the director of the Creation Museum up in northern Kentucky, where they've rebuilt a model of the Ark that's life-size, and he commissioned the American Research Group to analyze the state of the 20s, 28 people in the 20s, among those who regularly attend various denominational churches in America, and what they discovered saddened and shocked them. They found that over 40% of the 20-year-olds say they're not born again. 35% declare the Bible has errors or they don't know if it has errors. They found over 45% say Sunday school did not teach them to defend their faith. This lack of faith determines how they viewed various moral issues. They saw that 45% of those in their 20s say homosexual behavior is not a sin, or they do not know if it is a sin. 40% believe gay couples should be allowed to marry and have legal rights. And for nearly 240 years, that was against the law because it wasn't good for a nation. We mentioned a while ago about the decadence of the people. It always leads to the downfall of a nation. The history of nations shows that nations rotted from within when they became morally corrupt. And so their broadened view means that they weren't committed to the uniqueness of Christianity. And as a result, 20% of those in the survey say there are books other than the Bible that are inspired by God. And because of their unwillingness to accept the necessity of salvation only in Christ, 65% believe that if you are a good person, you'll go to heaven. And this belief makes the blood of Jesus totally unnecessary. You can bypass Jesus and still get there. If that's the case, then he's not the only mediator between God and men. There's some other way, isn't it? The Bible talked about some who try to climb up another way, and that's not really there. So while what is true of what are called evangelical churches is not necessarily true of the Church of Christ, but one can't help but take the warning. We can't avoid that. We've got to take the warning from what's happening among them, because eventually those things have a way of influencing the church. But then there's another category we haven't talked about yet, and that's problems within the church. And first, you know, the Lord prayed for the church that they may all be one, just as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that the world may be one, that thou may believe that thou hast sent me. John 17, verse 21. The Lord had given his people the truth, and he prayed for them to sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth, in John 17, verse 17. So they believe in him, and in his words, that if they follow him, it'll bring about unity. But love and devotion to the truth should encourage people to remain devoted to the gospel. That's what Jesus was praying for. But as long as there are those who are fallible and unknowing and selfishly ambitious people who will cause division over almost anything, when people who preach love and devotion to one another fail to remain united, although they're preaching it, then the weak question the authenticity of the faith. So Jesus implied that would happen. If we're not united, the world's not going to believe. That's what he implied in all of that. Well, on the other hand, those who insist on freedom to go beyond the truth and come up with new ways of interpreting the scripture, that if the Bible doesn't say not to, therefore you can, that view of things, they've created untold division in the body of Christ. And each time a group decides to depart from the will of God, they oppose the truth, they create a faction, and another denomination begins out of that. But then a second thing we want to consider there, and that is the tolerance of sin that's led many people to leave the fold. You know, the Apostle Paul asked the Corinthians, who were arrogantly tolerating a man who was living with his father's wife, he said, "Do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. And when people excuse the sins of others, sin multiplies and it spreads among the weak and the unlearned. And so we can't ignore that. And the more we see that, couples divorcing and causing others to stumble when they don't have a scriptural right to do that, tolerance of sin allows evil to spread. And when leaders of the church fail to warn people of sin, people will be convinced that sin is permissible. So there must be an ongoing teaching and warning there. And once sin is permitted, it captures the heart, it enslaves. That's the way it works. Jesus said you become bondservants to sin. And Paul talked about Demas. Remember Demas over in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10? "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." And so he was influenced by the world. Some have done that today, and the same thing could be written about them, as written about Demas. So finally, final question we want to mention here, and that is, what can churches do? First of all, churches should equip parents in how to train their children. We know the church, if you attend Bible class on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night, the church at the most has your children for 2 45-minute periods. And that's it, out of 168 hours in a week. So parents need to be teaching their children at home. And we have to expose our children to books that defend the existence of God and creation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the inspiration of the Bible from the time they enter middle school. They need to start thinking about those subjects. It may be too early for some that are younger. But then a second thing, we need to provide positive opportunities for them to learn, for service and for involvement. We need to try to involve them as much as we can, to those who are young and those who are newly converted. And a third thing is that we must provide biblical and logical and practical answers to questions that young people pose. We need to hear what they're saying. We need to listen to them. There's no shame in young people questioning what we believe and why. I'd a lot rather them question it and raise the question than for them to keep it within and then find out later that they had lost their faith a long time ago and we're just now finding out about it, if we had been in closer tune with them back when they were earlier or when they were younger. So there's shame in providing no answers or bad ones, but certainly questioning opens the door for discussion. And so I'm glad to have those discussions. Parents and teachers need to be given tools and information that they need to give an answer for the hope that is within them. and to be able to teach that to the young people. Then the fourth thing we mentioned, we need to help the weak, and we need to teach them not to be conformed to this world, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may have that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So those are some things to think about as we think about the rise of skepticism and what is happening to our society today. We don't need to have our heads in the clouds or in the sand, either one. We need to be keenly aware and keenly alert of what's going on. This morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, that's the place to begin. Your faith has to have a beginning point, and faith to please God must be an active faith. It must be one that's willing to act on what it believes. It's not just a mental agreement of something. And throughout the Bible, we see the kind of faith that is praised is the faith that acts, not the kind that just acknowledges a thing is true. And so the Lord calls upon you to obey the gospel. That's something you must do. You must obey whatever is involved in that. It says he'll take vengeance on them that obey not the gospel. So it behooves you to find out what's involved in obeying the gospel. And it says that he's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So obedience is a very important Bible subject. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. To initially become a Christian, it begins with faith in Christ as the Son of God. It results in repentance for your sins, a confession that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God, and baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, a burial in water, being buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. That'll make you a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. That's all you ought to ever want to be, and not be confused with all the different kinds of so-called hyphenated Christians today. This morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, will you please come as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement?